As I begin today, I'll be reading the story of the woman who anointed Jesus at Simon's house in Bethany. I'll be reading Mark's version of the story from chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. But I don't want you to follow along in the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or any other Bible for that matter. I want us instead to practice a form of the spiritual exercises created by St. Ignatius. Ignatius believed that our imaginations were underutilized when it came to the spiritual disciplines and encouraged the practice of placing ourselves fully within the stories of the Gospels through a liberal use of our imaginations. So as I read this story today, we're going to practice this. Closing your eyes will help. You may know some details of the story of the anointing at Bethany. The story takes place at the house of a leper named Simon. It takes place a few days before Passover. Jesus is there with his disciples. Other people are there as well. It says that they were reclining at a table, which suggests a formal meal. That is, a meal held in two stages, where servants wash the hands and feet of guests during the first courses and anoint them with oils to mask body odors, and then the second stage of the meal when the main courses are served. For this spiritual exercise, you should choose one of the characters present and see the entire story through their eyes. You can choose a person that is not named, but that you imagine being present, perhaps an onlooker at a window, or the woman who made the food. Or you can imagine yourself as one of the disciples, or perhaps the woman who broke the nard and poured it over Jesus' head. Take a moment to make this decision. Imagine yourself and how you feel to be in this place. Imagine your surroundings. Fill in all of the details you do not know. Think about what you would smell and what you would hear, what you would see. Remember, this is a first century dwelling in ancient Israel. This is a dusty place. There are likely animals nearby. So as I read the story, fill in all of these details. Notice who is around you. Notice their reactions to what is happening. And watch Jesus. Look into his eyes and observe his reactions and gestures. Now, Jesus happened to be in Bethany, in the home of the leper Simon, and he was sitting at the meal table. A woman came in who had an alabaster flask of pure spikenard ointment, very costly. Breaking open the flask, she poured it over Jesus' head. There were some present who were incensed. "Why this waste of anointing perfume?" they said to one another. "That much spikenard could have been sold for more than $7,500 and given to the poor." And they kept on lambasting her until Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you keep bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing. You always have the poor with you, and whenever you feel like it, you can do them good. But you won't always have me around. She has done what she could. She's kind of come ahead of time to anoint my body for laying in the grave. You know, let me tell you, wherever in the whole world the good news is preached, what she has done will also be mentioned as a kind of tombstone for her." You can open your eyes now. So, who were you? Were you the person who'd been standing over a fire to prepare the food all day, sweating, listening, but excluded from the fellowship and the conversation? Or were you the one who did the beautiful thing? Or were you the one who was annoyed that Jesus didn't rebuke this woman? I mean, this nard could have been auctioned off for a good deal of money at the MCC relief sale. Let's address that concern right away. There were likely several in the room that were visibly annoyed with this woman and her actions, And their response is to scold her, saying, "This perfume could have been sold for a good deal of money. We could have done good things for the poor with this money. Instead, it was wasted by this woman." Similar to many other stories in the Gospels, the disciples are missing the point, and they're setting themselves up for a good talking to. So as we consider what the cause of the disciples' annoyance was, and we have good reason to believe that it wasn't a concern for the poor, let's consider the social and historical context, the elements of the story that would have been striking to first century readings, but that we might miss. The text says that Jesus was reclining at the table, and as I noted earlier, both the posture and the table suggest a formal meal. Meals in ancient Israel reflected the societal relations in general. That is, eating with people of different ranks was very rare, and eating with people tended to mean that you shared ideas and values with those people. For sure, this meant that the dinner like this one would not have had women present as invited guests. So those invited guests to this dinner party, or the important people who get to be with Jesus, were likely annoyed that a woman broke into their communion. She was not invited. Her presence was unwelcomed by them. And this isn't like a chicken sort of wandering into the house out of place because it doesn't know any better. She knew the rules. She knew she was socially prohibited from being there. And her presumption in stepping in would have been infuriating to those who were vested in the status quo that those rules preserved. Not only that, but this woman went way overboard with the whole washing hands and feet and taking care of odors part of the dinner. Surely the act of washing feet would not have been out of place, as I mentioned earlier, but it was not the place of this woman to do it, and it was not the correct oil to use. And why did she use so much? And why did she pour it all over his head? All of these details made the act quite extravagant. If her mere presence wasn't bad enough, her singling out the guest of honor and then making this big scene that no one could ignore, well, that surely pushed anyone who was already annoyed over the edge. And what is their response? "We could have helped the poor," and they scold her. Jesus' answer here is often misunderstood and is taken out of context. When Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you," he most certainly did not mean that no matter what we do, there will always be poor among us. There's no chance of that. That would go against everything that Jesus said everywhere else. But there are still people who take these words out of context to suggest that we cannot overcome poverty, that it's their fault and they're always going to do it. This is ironic because Jesus is referencing a passage in Deuteronomy 15 that can best be described as God's plan for eradicating poverty. Because Jesus is referencing texts that those in the room would have been familiar with, he doesn't quote the entire section, but surely they would have known the rest. They would have known, for example, that verses 4 and 5 say, "There will be no poor among you, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all that I command you this day." The rest of this passage is where the Jubilee laws are outlined. This is God's plan for eradicating poverty. And it will work, quote, "if you obey the voice of the Lord your God and do all that I command you today." Those who were annoyed with the woman's presence and with her extravagance, those who scolded her, heard Jesus' words and knew that they were not following those commands, that they were not operating under God's anti-poverty plan known as Jubilee. And not only that, they were not concerned with the poor at all. See, the disciples saying, "We could have taken care of the poor," is a little bit like a teenager who, when you ask him or her to do their chores, say, "I can't do my chores, I have to do my homework." Now, in your house, the rule is that homework is done before you get home. And so you know that if the homework isn't done, they were doing something else that they shouldn't have been doing, maybe playing a video game. Now, this is all very hypothetical, by the way. This isn't based on true events at all. So in response, you say to your child, "You always have homework," meaning that they always have the excuse of homework to get out of doing something they didn't want to do. Now, my sermon today is not about taking care of the poor, but I couldn't leave that unsaid, so now I'll get to my point. too often Jesus' words here get taken and used in ways that are antithetical to Jesus' overall message. And by misunderstanding Jesus' tone here, we misunderstand the whole passage. So here are the disciples and others lambasting the woman. They keep on scolding her for the many reasons why she is doing the wrong thing. Why is she touching Jesus? Why is she using the expensive stuff? Why is she even here? No one invited her. What a waste. The status quo has been challenged. What they expected to be happening was not happening. The woman was throwing everything off balance. But Jesus responds to their rebuking with a rebuke of his own. Leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. The funny thing is that this thing she did, it is beautiful for all the same reasons it throws everyone off balance. I believe that Jesus sees beauty in this act because it exhibited at least three qualities that we typically measure beauty by. It was surprising, it was extravagant, and it was elusive. As such, I think this woman's beautiful act was like that of an artist. So if you'll allow me this today, can I call her an artist? I'm not suggesting that she was a formally trained visual artist or anything, but I do think that she was someone so in tune with the way beauty works that she's like an artist. And let's call the anointing, let's call it a spontaneous act of dinner theater. And let's explore what this artist's spontaneous act of dinner theater, why it was so beautiful. First of all, as I mentioned, it was surprising. The woman's act took everyone by surprise. And I love that about beauty. It certainly works, art works that way, doesn't it? So often does something unexpected, asks a question that cannot be answered, throws in a beat or a splash of color or a joke that takes us off guard, a plot twist, a key change. God's beauty can do the same thing. A sunset stops us in our tracks. We are thrown off balance, and we have a sense of delight because of it. The artist, this woman artist, surprised the room by taking a risk, a plot twist for sure. She did not hold back, wishing she could come in, knowing that she wasn't supposed to be there. We cannot be sure what was running through the woman's head when she made this decision. Perhaps she was familiar with Jesus' ministry, with how he had interacted with women previously, knew that the spirit of this man was such that he would be open to her presence. So she walked in a conscious act of rebellion, confident that he would endorse her actions. On the other hand, it's just as easy to believe that she was simply overwhelmed to be in his presence and acted spontaneously with love, with mercy, and with beauty. However she felt about the fact that she broke the social rules, Jesus's feeling is clear. He endorses it. He doesn't just endorse it, he seems to love it. I can imagine her very entry into the room brought a slight smile to Jesus's face, as he himself acted this way many times, didn't he? Breaking social rules to challenge the status quo. He did this so many times that we can't go 2 weeks here at Slate Hill without hearing about it in a sermon. You'll remember last week, Uli talked about Jesus throwing everything off balance by breaking the rules, healing on the Sabbath, speaking with women, eating with sinners. Jesus did this over and over to demonstrate what the kingdom of God looks like on earth. Breaking cultural rules to demonstrate the social inclusion of the kingdom he was ushering in. He constantly surprised those around him and in the process threw everything off balance. This spontaneous act of dinner theater was beautiful because, like Jesus, it was surprising. The second characteristic of this act that leads Jesus to call it beautiful is that it is extravagant. To be honest, this is the part of the sermon that I wrestled with the most. Extravagance is a word that rubs me the wrong way a bit. I like simplicity. We're Mennonites, we all do, right? I mean, I like nice things, but extravagance goes pretty far beyond nice, sparing no expense. This is where we get the charge of wastefulness. There is no getting around the fact, however, that Jesus isn't wrestling with whether this extravagant act was wasteful. He was there and witnessed the whole thing. It was sensual. It involved the body. The smell filled the room. It was a spectacle, and it certainly was costly. But Jesus rebukes those calling it wasteful and endorses this kind of extravagant beauty with his words. Many artists talk about their work this way. Annie Dillard describes writing as being a practice of spending all that one has, saving nothing for later. The visual artist Mako Fujimura does this quite literally, using not colored paints, but literal gold, platinum, and silver, materials like silk, and 100-year-old Sumi ink in his paintings. N.T. Wright compares our gut reaction to an artist like Fujimura's extravagance with the reaction the disciples had at Simon's house. Here's N.T. Wright, quote, "It always happens when people decide to worship Jesus without inhibition, to pour out their valuables, their stories, their dancing, their music before him, just the way they feel like doing, that others, looking on, find the spectacle embarrassing and distasteful and wasteful. By endorsing extravagant beauty, Jesus is merely reflecting his Father's own love of extravagant beauty. We see it in the creation all around us. Sunsets, colorful birds that sing and dance in surprising, extravagant ways to attract their mates. We just sang about it. God created their glowing colors, their tiny wings. We experience it at places like Longwood Gardens, which I know several people in this congregation are card-carrying members of, because they know, as Roseanne Sachs said to a group of us just the other day, we need to be in God's beauty. So while there can be a healthy debate about the role of extravagance in art, what we cannot do is reject extravagance or dismiss it out of hand as wasteful. Jesus' words here won't let us do that. The third way that the woman artist's act exhibited the characteristics of beauty and art is that it was elusive. Elusiveness is a term that Calvin Sierveld used to describe works of art, and by it, he meant that the thing, whether a song or a sculpture or a play or a painting or a dance, would, quote, stimulate the senses and emotions with its free play of suggestions. Let me say that again. A work of beauty will stimulate the senses and emotions with its free play of suggestions. This is so different than the vocation of a math teacher, as an example. I don't want Jackson's math teacher stimulating his senses and playfully suggesting possible solutions to problems. I wanted to teach him how to do algebra. But an artist's role is not to teach. An artist's role is not to help settle the matter with a convincing and definitive argument. It's almost the opposite of that. The word elusive comes from the Latin words aludere, which means to joke, and alusio, which means to play with. See, elusive means playful, and elusive works should play with our senses and emotions, but also not be definitive about a meaning, perhaps suggest possible meanings. There was a famous composer who had some guests at his house and wanted to play for them a new piece he had written. He sat at his piano and played through the piece with great emotion, and the piece moved many who were listening. When he finished, one guest came up to him and asked him, "Can you tell me what it means?" The composer said, "Of course." And he promptly sat back down at the piano and played the piece again in its entirety. I have only one quote hanging in my office, scribbled on a note card, and it has been following me from office to office for 15 years. It is by the short story author Flannery O'Connor, who Paul Knisley introduced me to 25 years ago when I was a student at Messiah College, and whom I steal part of the title of today's sermon from. The quote speaks to this idea of the elusive quality of art and beauty. She said, quote, "A story is something to say something that can't be said any other way. You tell a story because a statement would be inadequate. When anybody asks what a story is about, the only proper thing is to tell them to read the story." Jesus told stories. The parables of Jesus are a way of saying something that cannot be said any other way. Jesus' choice to tell stories rather than simply give commandments reveals a preference for the elusive and the playful. The parable of the prodigal son is a good example of a story that, if you try to reduce it to this one meaning, it loses its value. Books have been written about this parable, right? And its richness as a story allows us to see ourselves through the eyes of the prodigal sometimes, and other times through the eyes of the jealous brother, and still other times through the eyes of the loving father. In wanting to convey the unconditional nature of God's love, Jesus didn't give us a list. Didn't just say, "Believe me." He chose this way, a story that exhibited beauty and elusiveness. So how is this woman's spontaneous act of dinner theater elusive? As a story about anointing, it is particularly playful. As I've said previously, it was not out of place for guests to be anointed with oil at a dinner like this. Anointed literally means rubbed, and servants would have been on hand to provide this hospitality to guests for their dirty feet, hands, and for their body odors. This is one kind of anointing happening at Simon's dinner party. But the woman artist spontaneously and extravagantly broke an entire bottle of very expensive perfume over Jesus' head. Perhaps she was trying to fill the role of the servant who was supposed to be performing this hospitality anointing, but she had to have known she was going way above beyond the expected of the basic hand washing. You don't accidentally spill a year's wages worth of perfume on someone's head. Jesus had to explain to those in the room that one of the ways this woman's act was beautiful is that it suggested a second type of anointing, the anointing that one receives after they have died and are being prepared for burial. It's unlikely that the woman knew Jesus' fate, or that her act was serving as a symbolic foreshadowing of the fact that he was going to die in a few days. This is not the literal anointing he was going to receive when he dies. He is not dead yet. Explaining the anointing this way is symbolic. It is playing on suggestion. But that's not the end of the story, as there is a third kind of anointing that is not mentioned in the room that day. But those in the room, and we as readers, are also well aware that there's another kind of anointing, the anointing of priests and prophets and kings. As readers of the story, we get the benefit of seeing all three levels of anointing interacting here, with different characters in the story having different levels of understanding of what is going on. Anointing before dinner, anointing for burial, anointing the king. Was the woman artist not simply stepping in for the servant for a hospitality anointing, but instead demonstrating an insight that others in the room seem to be missing? That Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the king? Mark doesn't say, and she doesn't explicitly say, "You are the Christ." Or does she? This makes the whole thing more interesting, doesn't it? Beautiful. Let me tell you how this story could have happened. Jesus was eating it with other guests at the house of Simon the leper, but like all of the other guests, Jesus smelled bad. One of the male servants began to wash Jesus' hands and rub perfume on him to mask his odors, but in the process clumsily spilled a small bit on the top of Jesus' head, and the disciples said, "You klutz, what are you doing?" But Jesus explained that it's okay that he tripped, because while the servant didn't know what he was doing, he accidentally prepared him for burial. It could have happened that way, but that's not a good story. That isn't beautiful. The way the story happened was better, because it threw everything off balance in the same way that Jesus threw everything off balance. It helped us to imagine a different world, the kingdom that Jesus was ushering that dismisses the culture of patriarchy and welcomes all women into the conversation. It was an extravagant act of beauty that reflects God's own character, and it played on the concept of anointing on more than one symbolic level, anointing Jesus as the king and anointing him for burial. True artistry, a brilliant combination of form and content in an amazingly spontaneous act of dinner theater that was, in Calvin Sierveld's words, completely unexpected, simply lovely, imaginative, gentle, and full of mercy. It was and is beautiful. Are we open to art that questions the status quo? Are we open to art that is extravagant, that others will call a waste? Are we open to elusive beauty that will suggest rather than define, that may evade our understanding even after contemplation? I stand here as part of the body of Christ, and I'm making a case for the place of beauty and art in God's kingdom and in our church, but I don't do that as a dancer or a painter or a poet. I might be an advocate of the arts, but I know that I cannot replicate the contributions of those artists, those other parts of God's body, bring to the kingdom and to his church. We need them. They make beautiful things, and we need beautiful things to remind us of God's beauty. They are our professional imaginers, helping us to imagine better worlds, and we desperately need that. They help us to see the world through the eyes of others, and God loves how they do that, and how that helps us to love others and treat them the way they want to be treated. They create playful sounds and patterns and stories, and we need to remember to delight in this world. So we need artists here among us. And if we look around and don't see them sitting next to us, then we have to ask ourselves what we are doing that is preventing them from wanting to worship with us. What is preventing them from wanting to be part of this fellowship? And we need to repent of that and change it. I certainly want to acknowledge that we do many things well. We really know how to sing in this place. Not only do we sing well and often, but the gifts of professional musicians and those learning how to play and those who played all the way through high school and are still pretty good at it, we celebrate all those gifts in our congregation, and that is a testament to our appreciation for the role of music in our lives and in our worship. When you walk around our church, you'll notice the quilts hanging in our foyer, and we participate in the great tradition of this art. It is a beautiful thing that we have an active sewing circle and that we value these quilts. We value them. They are given as treasured gifts. Sometimes they are auctioned off for great sums of money at our youth banquet and at the relief sale. That shows that we value them. When it comes to other arts, well, I do think we might stand to improve our representation. I walked around the church last week and noticed the beautiful quilts hanging in the stairwell, but beyond those quilts, too many of our walls are empty. Blank, tan walls, like these ones. There's a preference for neutrality and balance in our church and in our sanctuary. You'll notice if you look up and pick anything out on the ceiling, you can look over on the other side and find the exact same thing over there. It's a mirror image. Even this hanging, what do they call those things? We have another one over there in case we ever decide to hang another one. It can still be balanced. So there is no art hanging in our church office. When my kids were small and we had the old nursery, Melinda Steffi had painted a large mural of the very hungry caterpillar on the walls of the nursery. Some of you will remember that. Here's a proposal. Jonathan Bean is an illustrator of children's books working in Harrisburg, and he attended Slate Hill briefly when he was a college student at Messiah. Can we commission him to paint a mural in our nursery? You could visit Jonathan's studio at the Millworks restaurant in Harrisburg if you'd like to see him. Here's another proposal. Why don't we start a new commission at Slate Hill whose purpose is to integrate art and beauty into the mission of our church? I volunteer to be on that commission. My mother is here today, and I want to acknowledge that she did a great job of fostering a creative spirit in her kids. We were always gathering around the kitchen table for organized art activity, one of which was the unfortunately named craft of the 80s called Shrinky Dinks. Anyone remember Shrinky Dinks? But one other one that I loved was Little Thinker Tapes. On Little Thinker Tapes, a woman named Nancy would invite listeners to use our imaginations and go on a journey with her. With sound effects and vivid descriptions, she would tell stories about going to the circus or to outer space or on a safari. You know, saying that out loud makes me realize how similar that is to Ignatius's spiritual disciplines that we practiced earlier. After a while of describing the scene and what animal we had just escaped from, Nancy would invite us to draw a picture of it. And while we did, playful music came through the speakers to, quote, help us along, as Nancy would say. If we weren't finished drawing at the end of the music, and we never were, we were invited to turn off the tape player until our drawings were done. I tell this story for two reasons. The first, just as Jesus wanted to acknowledge the beautiful act of the woman artist and say, wherever the good news is preached, this story will be told in remembrance of her, I wanted to acknowledge the beautiful things my mother did for me. Thank you, Mom. The second reason I wanted to tell this story is that because of my mother and because of Nancy, I was always imagining different worlds as a kid, listening to music and drawing pictures. The role of fostering our Creator's love and love of beauty and creativity in our kids is one that needs to extend from our schools to our homes to our churches. When our schools make music and art specials that only happen one day a week, they are showing that they don't truly value them, that they are a waste of time when compared to math and science and reading. And when our schools fail, we need to pick up the slack here at Slate Hill and in our homes. Many of the public schools around here have great music programs, and we're so fortunate for that. But they are optional great music programs, and unless we as parents tell our kids, no, this isn't optional. Developing a love of beauty and an ability to make beautiful things is as important as math and science. And when our schools fail to provide true art education that fosters a love for visual arts, we need to do that in our homes and here at Slate Hill. Finally, today, I want to save the last words for the artists and budding artists in our congregation. I know that we have poets and dancers and musicians among us, and there are also those who might be considering whether they could pursue a career as an artist. Perhaps someone in your life said, you shouldn't study art because it's not practical. Jesus has a rebuke for those who told you this. It's not true. We need you. So I hope you're encouraged by these words borrowed from Calvin Sierveld. When art is crafted for God and neighbor and is simply spilled like an offering of perfume as this woman did, then you as an artist have God's authoritative blessing. And that is all that matters. If you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit to write songs, or to draw the human face, or to tell stories to children or to adults so that their mouths drop open, to paint colors that bring cheer to the sad, or film shapes that stop the self-assured with uneasy reflection. Or if you can be trained to make choreographed gestures that bespeak righteous anger or redemptive tenderness, then you have Jesus Christ's explicit approval for such good works of love. Amen.